It's an interesting arrangement of the prophecy of Zechariah. In chapters 7 and 8, there were a number of promises of the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. In chapters 9 and 10, it moved prophetically to what was happening in the future. The coming of Alexander the Great and his conquest of the nations, and looked prophetically down the corridors of time to tribulation events and the Antichrist. And in those chapters, there is a promise of God's blessing and protection upon the nation of Israel. He has promised to them that in the end, they will be victorious over their enemies. But those four chapters, it's just blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And it's all because of God's grace. Not because of Israel being such a great nation or being accomplishing great things for the Lord, because they hadn't done any of those things. God just says, because I love you, because I made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, because my purposes are going to be fulfilled through you, I am going to do all these wonderful things for you. Grace. What a wonderful, wonderful world. You would think that the people of Israel would be the most grateful people on the face of the planet. You would think they would be saying to themselves, man, this is fantastic. We're back in our land. We've been promised protection from our enemies. We've been promised that we're going to be prosperous. We've been promised that we're going to be the foremost nation in the world. There's going to be peace. And more importantly, we're going to have a Messiah come to us. Man, life doesn't get any better than this. What more can we do than live every day in total harmony, in obedience to the commands of Scripture with our God? You would think that's what they would say, wouldn't you? And over a period of a couple of hundred years, and Zechariah was written somewhere around 500 BC in that time frame there, over the period of the next half a millennia, the nation just steadily went downhill. Oh, there were little revivals here, and then they'd slack off, and another little revival, and the Maccabeans would come along, and there would be a big revival, but they would slack off to the point when Messiah finally came. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Chapter 11 takes a 180-degree turn from blessing upon blessing upon blessing to a message of judgment for their disobedience. It begins this way: open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Lebanon was a country that was and still is to the north of Israel. Fire throughout Scripture always is representative of the judgment of God. And basically what Zechariah is saying is that there is a judgment coming upon the nation of Israel that will come down from the north, through Lebanon, down on into Israel. And he's saying, Lebanon, get ready, here it comes. And it's coming right through you. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen. The cedars was the pride of Lebanon. The cedar was the majesty, the greatness of Lebanon. Because the mighty are spoiled, howl, ye oaks of Bashan. For the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of howling of the shepherds. For their glory is spoiled. The shepherds represent throughout Scripture those who are in control of another. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. And in his control, he does what's good for his sheep. But there are other shepherds, whether they be political shepherds or religious shepherds, that were in positions of leadership, but they weren't being good to the sheep. That's the reference here. The shepherds, their position of leadership, because they've ruined it, is spoiled. A voice of roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. The young lion speaks of those who are in positions of power. As a young lion is going to be the king of the jungle, so to speak, and a very powerful animal. Here are those who are not necessarily in positions of leadership, although it could be that, but in positions of power, of maybe wealth and prominence that way. They're going to be ruined. They're all howling because of the judgment of God. Why would God judge these people? Why is He... By the way, all this Scripture has been fulfilled. I mentioned it a week or so ago, and I've mentioned it a number of times, that in 70 A.D., the Roman general, Titus, came down from Rome right through Lebanon, came down into Israel, destroyed the country, decimated the temple. What Jesus said, that there wouldn't be one stone left upon another, was literally fulfilled. You know, they knew that in the stones in the temple there was gold, and they literally took every stone apart to get all the gold out of the temple, that there was not one stone left lying upon another. The country was sent into dispersion. People were slaughtered. The leaders were deposed from their positions of leadership. The rich were looted. They had no riches. Everything in these first three verses was fulfilled in 70 A.D. Why would God judge the people that He promised all these things so harshly? Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. The slaughter's coming, but feed the flock. He's saying this to Zechariah. Give them my word. It's one more opportunity for the people to recognize what's going on in their nation, in their own world privately, and come to a place of repentance and turn around. Because the false shepherds, the bad shepherds, they were feeding the flock as you feed an animal before you take it off to be slaughtered. You want to fatten it up for the kill? God says, okay, if that's the way you're going to be, if these people in leadership and power and prestige positions are taking advantage of people for their own purposes, I'll give you a taste of your own medicine. But some of them will hear the word of God and repent. It's an act of God's grace. Verse 5, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. They that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. Here are the leaders, the possessors of them. Now let's see. When Messiah came to Israel, who were the possessors of the nation of Israel? The Romans. They were in charge. The Romans were the ones who were setting up the political leaders. Oh, the Jews were doing it in concert, and they were looking for positions of leadership. They were literally selling themselves for positions of leadership. They tried to find what their money could buy. They had various different things where they were killing people for positions of leadership, and there was all kinds of intrigue. If you want to read some fascinating history, look at Herod the Great and his family. Woohoo! What an idiot that guy was. He was messed up big time. And there was all kinds of intrigue within the family. But notice it says their possessors slay them, took advantage of the people of Israel, and hold themselves not guilty. Keep your finger here. I'll come back in just a second. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. The greatest example of this coming true is found here in Matthew chapter 27. I want to begin reading at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor, person in leadership appointed by the Caesar, the possessor, was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barnabas. Or Barabbas, excuse me. I don't have my large print Bible here this morning, or this evening. Therefore, I'm being truthful, I don't have my Bible. I took a pew Bible here. My Bible's over in the office over there. Therefore they were gathered together. Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, not a single person dissented, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Go ahead, kill him. You have my permission, but don't hold me responsible. I'm not guilty. Do you know what? He was absolutely guilty because he said, do it. He had the power to say, this is not right, this man is innocent, he is not to be punished, he has done nothing wrong, but he perverted justice, he was guilty. Zechariah spoke of that 500 years before it happened. The possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. Why did Pilate do that? Well, he saw a tumult. He said, man, these people are going to get upset if I don't let this Jesus go. I'm not interested in justice. I don't care what's fair. I don't care what's right. I don't care what this man stands for. I don't want his salvation. All I want is my position of leadership. It's in jeopardy with Rome. If I allow this to go on, I might lose it. I want what I want. Away with Jesus. I'm not guilty. Not only that, it says here, and they that sell them, that would be the people of Israel that was giving away Jesus, the religious leaders, are saying, blessed be the Lord, for I'm rich. God's been blessing me. I have everything I want. God is so good. Definitely, therefore, my lifestyle can't be amiss. Do you think Jesus ever addressed the issue? I meant to tell you to keep your hand back in Matthew, but I didn't. So if you want to turn to Matthew 23, that's fine. If you don't, I'm just going to mention a verse or two or three. Verse 1, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees, that would be the ones who sold Jesus to the political authorities, sit at Moses' seat, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe. That observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men, to make broad phylacteries, and to enlarge the borders of their garments. They want to look good. They want to look like, man, we've got it made. God is just blessing us. We're people to be looked up to. And we love, verse 6, the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Life is great, and the greetings in the market. Oh, there goes the Pharisee. Wow, isn't he something? God's really blessing him. And they wanted to be rich. Do you know why the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and all the rest of them wanted to get rid of Christ? Because if Christ had his way, they'd lose their jobs. And if they lost their jobs, they'd lose the greetings in the marketplace. They'd lose the fancy clothes they were wearing, the prestige, the wealth. And people would look at them and say, man, God isn't blessing them. 500 years before Jesus uttered these words, Zechariah spoke of them. Back to Zechariah 11. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty. The word beauty there better could be translated graciousness. And the other bands, or unity. And I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. That last part there, let everyone eat the flesh of another, was literally fulfilled when Titus came down. He laid siege around the city. He cut off their supplies. They had nothing to eat. And as people were dying for something to eat, they were actually becoming cannibals in order to survive. 500 years before Zechariah prophesied of. Now he said, feed the flock and even the flock which was the poor. When Jesus came, he was the master shepherd, the good shepherd that gave his life, and he fed the people. But who were those who received him? Generally speaking, they were the poor. Certainly they were the poor in heart, poor in spirit, meek. Not the rich, powerful leaders. Oh, there was a Nicodemus along the way who was a ruler of the Jews, but they were few and far between. And he took two staves. Now that's going to be the subject, Lord willing, of next week's message. But with those shepherd's tools, he would bring grace and he would bring unity to the people. Unfortunately, they rejected him. And the grace was forfeited. We'll see next week the staves or the shepherd's staffs were broken. And there's no unity in the land today. Zechariah talks about cutting off three shepherds, and Bible commentators don't know what, frankly, he's referring to. Certainly there was nothing in the time of Jesus that fulfilled this. Very possibly that Zechariah had an incident where he came across three shepherds or three leaders that he personally may have brought to the end of their life. So what that's talking about, I'm going to be real honest with you, I don't know. But nonetheless, the poor were given the Word of God. It was the poor who repented. It was the poor who turned around. And by the way, left Israel before 70 AD for the most part. And were not caught up in the judgment. God acted harshly with a nation that rejected Him. A nation that He had promise after promise after promise after promise. Now, what does all this have to do with you and I? Besides just a neat little history lesson. How many promises has God given us? Well, I believe there probably are thousands of them. But let me give you six very important ones. Number one, all our sin has been dealt with judicially in an absolute fashion. The judicial penalty, the eternal consequences of all our sin, every sin that we committed times past, every sin that we're committing now, every sin that we'll commit tomorrow, the next day, and for the rest of our lives, was borne in His body on the cross of Calvary and paid for. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Judicial aspects, eternal aspects taken care of. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross. I bear it no more. Secondly, I know, we know, when we die, we have a home prepared for us in heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that wonderful? God has prepared a place for us in His presence for all of eternity. Streets of gold, where gold is paving material, someone said. Gates of a single pearl. Isn't that fantastic? To dwell in eternally. Thirdly, if I don't live long enough to see the coming of Christ and the rapture of the church, and I die beforehand and this body is put into the ground, I know on the day of resurrection there will be a new body. One that will not ache with the aches and pains that I have today from playing volleyball and running to second base when I should have stopped at first. One that will not have any physical problems. I won't have to take vitamins in the morning. I won't have to deal with watching my diet for cholesterol or any other thing. A perfect body. Absolute guarantee. Every believer has the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit and His empowerment for ministry, His gifting ability for service, and the promise of Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Because of that promise, we can know with absolute certainty that our salvation is eternal. It is secure. Do you realize that those who believe that your salvation can be lost if a believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and God, the Holy Spirit will never leave thee nor forsake thee, if they would go to hell, the Holy Spirit would have to go with them. Or Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 aren't true. I know that my God will be with me wherever I go. Number 5. There is no temptation taken me, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow me, permit me, suffer me to be tempted above that which I am able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that I can bear the thing. There is no sin that can overcome me unless I allow it to. Unfortunately, I allow all too much. But there's no sin. There's victory over everything that besets us. Number 6, Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply most of my need. There's not a thing in life that I will ever lack that I need to live. 6 wonderful promises God has given me pertaining to now, pertaining to eternity. Irrevocable promises. Don't you think that Christians, on the basis of just these 6, and there's possibly thousands of promises that are given to us, don't you think that Christians should be the happiest people on the face of the earth? Don't you think we should be saying, God is so great, there's nothing that I can do but live every day of my life in absolute obedience and fellowship with Him? Is that reasonable? How many of us do it? Just like the nation of Israel. We all too often fail. What happened in the nation of Israel? Well, here they were. They came back from their deportation. And there was a revival that had gone on spiritually. They were kind of on a high. They wanted to serve the Lord. And they were rebuilding the temple and the services were instituted again, and oh man, this is great, and we want to be blessed, we want to follow after you. But over the period of time, it just kind of waned just a little bit. and a little bit more and a little bit. It took 500 years to get to the place where the nation said, crucify him. Didn't happen overnight. And what happens? We allow one little eensy beensy, teensy weensy little sin into our lives. Oh, it's not a big thing. And, you know, lightning bolts from heaven aren't going to come out and strike me dead for this. And we don't, well, and after a while, oh, better repent. And we get back up here, and then we start slowly going down the slippery slide of sin. Does God take it lightly? Question. Was his judgment upon Israel in 70 AD just a little thing? One last verse I want you to either listen to or turn to or both. Definitely listen to. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Two different tenses of the verb believe there. You who have in an act of believing, believe for salvation. I've written these so that you will keep on believing, present tense, continually believing in all the things that God has given us. And I want you to know that you have eternal life. Good thing. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of Him. Good thing, promise. Lord, I need something. I'm praying about it, trusting You to provide. And if it's a genuine need, promise here, you'll get it. Good thing. Man, that's fantastic. Verse 16. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Oh, man, I know that if I mess up, that if I'm not absolutely 100% obedient, that I can find forgiveness. Good thing, because I'm bound to mess up. There is, however, a sin unto death. End of verse 16. I do not say that he shall pray for it. When sin works its way, little by little, more and more, and we get to a point where we don't even care anymore, God says, like the nation of Israel, that's it. And all the prayers in the world aren't going to change it. I'm calling that child of mine home. What kind of a sin are we talking about that starts up here? I want what I want. Simple as that. That's what the Pharisees wanted. That's what I want. What I want. Not what God wants. And it just degrades. And the trees and the shepherds and the young lions howled. And so will we if we allow sin to go unchecked. Father, tonight, make us conscious of every little sin in our lives. Not just the big ones. That our hearts might be totally given to you. That we do not allow one little thing to go unconfessed, unforgiven, that will destroy a fellowship, not a relationship, but a fellowship that we have with you. Father, thank you for your forgiveness when we fail, when we sin. Lord, may we live lives that we have to avail ourselves of it very infrequently. For your honor and glory, I pray in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Good week.